Father, this passage before us is something that just speaks so deep into our hearts. And I pray that we wouldn't dismiss the truth that we find herein, the challenge, the conviction, by just keeping it at arm's length. Help us to receive your word, Lord, that our worship, that our love, that our faith in you would be true and sincere. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage for this morning is Mark 6, verses 1 through 23. Sorry, Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. Mark 7, 1 through 23. And the title that I've given this message is The Heart of Hypocrisy. It's not a very nice title, but it's the theme that I see so apparent in this passage, the heart of hypocrisy. And as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking back an ICFG weekend that I was asked to lead a few years ago. It was done here, and it was on the nature of Christ, exploring, understanding what the Bible says about his deity, about his humanity, and the significance of that. And I remember just kind of taking a step back and thinking, like, before we get to these orthodox notions of who Jesus is, like, why are we even discussing it? Why are we discussing who Jesus is? And the point that I started with was because we want to worship God. We want to worship him in truth as he's revealed in the scripture. We don't want to worship just an image that we come up with our minds. And I think it's very apparent that thought in this passage that we're going to read in Mark 7, because we're going to deal with Jesus hitting the Pharisees head on with their hypocrisy. But when I started that weekend, ICFG, a few years ago, I expressed a thought that I phrased as my worst fear in life. My worst fear in life was, or is, the gradual and unconscious drift from really knowing and trusting God to following just a set of doctrines or traditions or practices or rules that on the outside kind of look like I still love and trust God, but really it's fake. Like it's gone from something that has this appearance of godliness, has this appearance of true worship, but it's moved to really just these religious motions. And the fear, right, is that slow and gradual, the unconscious aspect of it, that I'm not really picking up because I've gone through the routines and the motions so often that it becomes kind of second nature without the heart or without the thought behind it. It becomes kind of a religion of mere words. It's void of like any kind of real relationship, any kind of real trust, or any kind of power. I said even that I would rather decidedly stop trusting and stop believing in God than to drift in this kind of like unconscious, you know, just religious, these religious motions. And I don't think that's too, like when I first kind of expressed that idea, and when I first just kind of thought of it, I'm like, that sounds kind of elusive. Like, is that really something that can happen? And the ironic thing is that happens again and again and again throughout Scripture. And so what does that look like? I would say it looks like when we elevate practices and rules and like I said, these religious motions, these traditions above God himself. It happens by kind of just playing church, where we hear something and that sounds good within our context and within our culture, and so we kind of parrot that back because, hey, it fits and everyone around us kind of agrees with it, as opposed to really believing in God. What this looks like or how this happens is when we're just kind of doing things that Christians do without a heart of worship to God. Or singing songs and being concerned about everything and anything else besides the one to whom we're singing. And in particular, to those who teach and preach, it's me maybe preaching at you as opposed to receiving the word that I'm trying to explain. Israel struggled with this generation after generation. I think it's the same with Christians. And so Isaiah 29:13, which is what Jesus quotes, we'll get into Mark in just a second, but Isaiah 29:13 this is like this the central theme that I see coming out from the passage in Mark, because Jesus quotes this. Isaiah says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." Let's read Mark together. Mark 7, starting in verse 1. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when he saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and tables or dining couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written," and this is the 29:13 reference, "As it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor your father and mother. And whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban," that is to say, a gift, that's a gift devoted to God. "It is Corban," that is to say, a gift, "by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer, or ye allow him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such things do ye." And when he had called all the people unto him, he said to them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, "Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into his belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, and adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." This is a heavy passage. And I struggle with it because it's so heavy. But let's work through it. In verse 1, we read about these Pharisees and scribes. And it specifies that these guys come from Jerusalem. This is not the first time this has happened, right? We can read early on in Mark 3 where the scribes that came from Jerusalem and challenged Jesus. And they came to him with such bias and pride to the point where they said, "Jesus, when you miraculously cast out demons, you're doing it by the power of Satan himself." That was their perception of Jesus. And so these Pharisees and some of these scribes make the trek up from Jerusalem north into the Galilean region. And these are top authorities, right? These are guys with influence, with power, with wealth, well-educated, influential, well-respected. And they approach Jesus with the same kind of bias and pride, seeking to find something that's wrong with him, and in this case, something wrong with his disciples. And so they bring this complaint against Jesus, looking at verses 2 through 5. They notice that some of his disciples eat bread with, quote, defiled, that is, with unwashed hands. And then Mark gives us some commentary to give us context as to what's going on here. So, like, what's the issue here? And Mark says, it's almost like a parenthetical, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, they don't eat unless they wash their hands in some sort of special way, right? They hold this tradition that was given to them from their elders, from other rabbis, passed down generation after generation. And they do all sorts of things. He just kind of lists off a few things about, like, washing cups and pitchers and these copper vessels and things like that. And so the Pharisees challenge Jesus, and they say, why don't your disciples behave or worship or perform these traditions or do these kind of practices that have been handed down generation after generation? Why do they eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, just to quickly clarify, right, this is not sanitary kind of concerns. I think they knew back then, as most people, like, when you're touching dirty stuff, you typically wash your hands before you handle food. The issue here, and I want to expand on this because I think we can, when we approach Jesus and the Pharisees, it's so easy for me, for us, to keep the Pharisees at arm length and not relate to them, almost paint them as this hypocritical caricature, so much so that we're so far removed that I can't really relate with them. And so I want to develop the mind of the Pharisee, the mind of the scribe, or this legalistic Jew. So the issue at hand here was really ceremonial uncleanliness. Ceremonial cleanness, if you want to say it that way. They washed their hands before eating so that they'd be ceremonially clean. And in verse 4, it kind of picks up on this. It says that when they came from the marketplace, well, what does that mean? Is the marketplace just a dirty place? Now, the idea of the marketplace is a lot of people mingling, and so you might have bumped shoulders with a Gentile or another unclean Jew, or maybe one unclean thing touched another unclean thing, which touched an unclean person, which somehow inadvertently touched you. And so in an abundance of being overly cautious and not wanting to sin against God because you might eat with unclean hands, you have to perform this practice, this tradition of specifically washing your hands in some certain way. And to be fair, like if you read some of the commands that we find in Leviticus, you could maybe say that, okay, those are just regulated to the Levitical priesthood, right? And they don't apply to me as a common Jew. But if you want to be a holier Jew or like a better Jew, you think, well, I want to apply that same kind of law to myself. And you can see easily how some of the washings that are depicted in Leviticus would be extended and then maybe, you know, commentary or explanations or just other general washings would kind of come with that, and then you have this whole ritualistic idea of how are you supposed to wash so you're ceremonially clean, so you don't sin against God. Like, at first inspection, you know, when we read this passage, it almost sounds ridiculous. Like, Pharisees, are you serious? You're getting on Jesus' disciples because they don't wash their hands in some, like, clever ritualistic way? And that's what you're bent out of shape? Like what's the issue there? But even though it might sound a little ridiculous to us, I think it's not so silly in the mind of the Jew back then, especially in the mind of the Pharisee or the scribe. And it's not so easily argued against. And so I want to develop this just a second. From the Jewish perspective, God gave Moses the written law, the Torah. But also, tradition has it, that God gave Moses the oral law, the Mishnah, as they call it. The written law was, of course, written down, right? And that contains these commands that we see in the first five books, right? These are the commands of God. But if you look at them, sometimes there's not much explanation. And so you have the oral law, the oral tradition, the Mishnah, which explains how to keep the commands that God has given to us. And it kind of makes sense, right? It passed kind of the smell test, right? That it kind of makes sense that God would have given Moses maybe some additional insight as to how we were to carry out the written law that he gave us. But the idea is that the written, the Torah, and the Mishnah, the oral law, carry the same weight of authority. Now, eventually, the oral law was written down, I think, like 1st or 2nd century. And so now we have both writings. But the idea is that they carry the same weight of authority, the same kind of weight of inspiration or importance in one's life. The other interesting thing is that you have this generation after generation of Israelites interpreting not just the Torah, but also the Mishnah, and applying it, and asking questions, and providing interpretations. And so you have this greater collection of rabbinical writings and interpretations and traditions and practices that were also added to the oral tradition. And that's called the Gemara. And in some, you have the Talmud. So the Talmud is like the full-on oral tradition or oral law, and it comprises the Mishnah and the Gemara. And when we say this word tradition, you know, when Jesus says, you guys hold this tradition, I think in our time, in our culture, we think of tradition as, well, it's like, yeah, we have turkey on Thanksgiving because traditionally that's what we do as a family. But that's not at all what this kind of tradition conveys or what this means. Tradition in this context is the authoritative understanding and application of God's law. It's not a tradition apart from Scripture, but rather it's a tradition specifically tied to Scripture of how they understood, how they applied, how they interpreted God's word. So there's some weight there, right? Like, I'm hoping you're understanding the mind of the Pharisee and why this is so offensive what Jesus did or what his disciples did. In fact, let me just share this. I'm not going to read it verbatim, but just allude to it. In the Gemara, right, these rabbinical sayings and interpretations and practices, one rabbi says, or he compares, eating bread with unwashed hands to sleeping with a prostitute. Like, that's the severity of offensiveness that came along with what Jesus' disciples were doing. But Jesus, in verse 6, Mark 7, verse 6, doesn't bat an eye. He doesn't get into this like technical argument of like, okay, what was inspired, what's true, what's authoritative. He just calls it out. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus goes right for the jugular with his audience here, with these Pharisees, with these scribes. And he directly takes Isaiah's rebuke, which Isaiah's rebuke is directly applicable to the Israelites at that time, but Jesus uses it as what he said at that time is still true of you. And it was almost a prophetic word. And you fulfill it, you hypocrites. That's what Jesus is saying to these guys. And if you look back in Isaiah, I've mentioned this a couple times now, but this, the third time, this comes from Isaiah 29:13. And this rebuke of hypocrisy, of hypocritical religion, comes in a series of prophesied woes against the people of Israel. They're also called maybe woe oracles, I've heard it said. And so all that means is like there's impending judgment. Like, woe to you, right? Judgment is coming. And in a series of these, there's a particular woe oracle or prophesied woe against Jerusalem. And what was Jerusalem supposed to be? It was the epicenter of worship of Yahweh. And that center of worship has become a hypocritical religion. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are so far removed. Their love and affections are set on anything and everything except for God. Their trust and dependence is upon everything and anything except for God. And their joy and purpose likewise. It's not on God. And when I read this, thinking about the Pharisee, thinking about the scribes, also maybe thinking about the greater audience of these Jews, like, was it so obvious that you had hypocrites and you had sincere believers, you know, amongst this mixed group of people? I mean, did the Pharisees, did the scribes, did the people, did they really know that they were being hypocritical, that their worship was fake or empty? Or were they just sincere, honest folk just doing the best they could? We'll hold that question for a minute. In Mark 7, 8 through 13 now, taking that section of Scripture, Jesus gets specific. He says, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men with all this washing of these pitchers and cups and other things that you guys do. I'm kind of paraphrasing as I read this. Verse 9 is key, though. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And this is where Jesus gets specific in verse 10. He says, Moses said this, and there's no debate whatsoever. And this is one of the Ten Commandments, right, of the things that Moses wrote down. Honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But here's a legal loophole. Here's a practice. Here's a tradition. Here's like a guardrail that they set up. In verse 11, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, oh, that's Corban. And what is Corban? That's a gift devoted to God. These guys are so clever. And Jesus summarizes by saying, you essentially make the word of God that you're trying to uphold of no effect by your tradition. And then he kind of adds, and many such things you do. So I'm sure there's tons to that list of hypocritical behavior that Jesus could have enumerated had he had time or had Mark recorded. Just some commentary on that passage, that verses 8 through 13. First, I think it's important that we always understand Jesus is never disparaging or criticizing or changing or belittling the commands that he gave to Moses. Jesus came to fulfill the law. To fulfill the law for the Jew as well as for the Gentile, to live it out perfectly, to demonstrate what it really looks like to love God and to love others. What Jesus is addressing here is this hypocrisy, right? This man-made tradition and these guardrails around God's law. Because what happened is when you had this quote, oral tradition and all these rabbinical interpretations and writings and all these sayings and practices, these guardrails kind of evolved and grew to the point where they started to encroach upon other laws, other commands. And it developed into this religious system, elaborate, layered interpretations, traditions, and man-made regulations. And what happened was the focus went from the heart of the law, what God was trying to express, or not what he was trying to, what God did express, to, guys, we better keep this because if we break this, we might be, you know, breaking this and that thing, and then we might actually violate the command. So let's just focus on this guardrail, this rule here. But with corrupt hearts, what invariably follows is loopholes and manipulation of this legal system. And that's exactly what happened. These guys lost sight of the true command and the heart of the law. And in fact, these guardrails that they set up, maybe with good intentions, now are doing anything but upholding those good intentions and are in fact violating their intent to worship God. Some of these guys, these Pharisees, these scribes, and I'm sure other Jews, right, they're exploiting this complicated legal system to justify not just their way of life, but also in doing so looking good in the community around them, looking religiously acceptable. But Jesus, in this passage, he doesn't beat around the bush and really issues a sharp jab, and he gives a specific example of their hypocrisy that they're currently practicing. And when I think about the specificity that Jesus brought to bear with this example, that is how we are to apply God's word. We are to be specific with God's word when we receive it, when we apply it to our lives. It's easy to point out the hypocrisy in the lives of others. But all of a sudden, when things get specific, when the finger is kind of pointed at us, we either tune out or we get defensive or we feel offended. And ultimately falls on deaf ears. But Jesus got specific. And if you read Matthew's account of this same event, like listen how sharp Jesus is. And what I mean by sharp is not the intelligence, right? But just how penetrating his words were. In Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14, again, the same account. Then his disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? I mean, I almost smile when I read that, right? Jesus, did you know that they're offended when you call them hypocrites? No, thanks, Thomas or Peter or whoever like brought that to my attention. I didn't know. But he says, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. I gather from this that Jesus is completely unapologetic when he confronts religious hypocrisy. And it's a stern warning to myself and all of us if we find ourselves going down that path. This idea of Corban, so this is the specific example that Jesus gave, this Corban. In verses 10 through 12, it's honoring God by dedicating a gift to him or dedicating something. And maybe it's property, maybe it's money. Let's use money in this case. Dedicating money to God. And in this dedication of money to God, well, that money is now God's. I'll hold on to it and you know, take care of it in the meantime before I pass on and give it to God. But that can't be used for anything else. It can't be used for my aging parents who actually need the care. And this is what Jesus was calling out. But in the mind of the Pharisee, they're like, well, I don't want to dishonor God by giving something that was dedicated to him to use on somebody else. That wouldn't be right, right? That would be dishonoring God, right? I've made a vow. Better to keep my vow than to break it, right? Ecclesiastes 5:5. And they have this loophole that they can justify their selfishness of holding on to their money that's eventually going to be dedicated to God, and at the same time looking respectable and acceptable within their religious culture, instead of really honoring God by keeping the commandment that he gave to take care of your mother and father, especially in their old age. And so this example, when Jesus got specific, this is absolutely ticks off the religious leaders. And we can read elsewhere that they were lovers of money, that ultimately they worship mammon. They really love the wealth, they love the power, they love the influence. And Jesus called them out on it. And so I kind of go back to that question I asked, did they know that they were hypocrites? I would say that there's probably some honest Jews here and probably some honest Pharisees and scribes that sought to honor God, sought to worship God, to love God, to trust him, to carry out their religious motions and practices and traditions in a way that they sincerely thought they were honoring and loving God. Maybe they're a little bit wrong on some things, but nevertheless, their heart was in the right place, I'd say. But some of these scribes and these Pharisees, they knew exactly what they were doing. They were so well educated in the law. They knew how to navigate it and manipulate it for their own gain. It's almost like an expert lawyer when he or she is defending somebody who everybody knows is guilty. And I'm not saying it's like general. Like, I'm just like the fact of the matter is that the person did it, but you know that the lawyer is so well prepared, so just hanging all the arguments on all these intricacies, and it's like manipulating of legal words to come to a conclusion that everyone knows is wrong. Or it's like, yeah, defending someone who's clearly guilty, or maybe condemning someone who we know is clearly innocent. Whichever way, we know that there's corruption there, and we know that it's an abuse of this legal system and this power of those that are well-educated and know how to manipulate and navigate the law. I think some of these Pharisees and scribes knew exactly what they were doing because of their response. When Jesus called them out, when Jesus was shining light on their sin, their response was not humility and repentance, but rather their response was, I hate this guy, let's kill him. Right? Almost every time after they got together and Jesus bested them, because Jesus is God in the flesh, they couldn't argue against him. They're like, this guy is going to take away our country, he's going to take away our power, he's going to usurp our authority, we need to get rid of him. They knew what they were doing. And so Jesus he issues the rebuke to these deceitful religious leaders and then addresses the multitude for a point of learning. Like, guys, don't follow after hypocrisy. All this legal mumbo jumbo. I want to address the heart. And that's what Jesus does. Looking at verses 14 through 19. Jesus calls a multitude to himself. And he's telling them, like, hear me, everyone. Understand, if you have ears to hear, listen to what I'm saying. It's not the food that goes into your mouth. It's not the fact that you haven't ceremonially kept this practice of washing. That's not the point. It's the things that come out of him. The latter part of verse 15. Those are the things that defile a man. And then it seems like in verse 17, there's an even more private setting away from the crowd with his disciples. And sad to say, the disciples still weren't picking up. I mean, this is what I'm saying. Like, what I try to emphasize is that the scribes and the Pharisees, like, when people saw, when they saw that the disciples were violating the tradition of the elders, it wasn't so obvious that that was acceptable. You know, it was so obvious that it was unacceptable, that it was offensive. And I think that it makes sense that disciples were kind of confused with what was going on. Like, what's this parable, Jesus? Like, what are you actually getting at? And Jesus says, are you still without understanding? Don't you perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside, that's not what defiles him. That's what comes out of his heart. Actually, he doesn't say that yet. Verse 19, it says, but it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and then it's eliminated, right? Purifying all foods. One quick thing that I wanted to add in here was, verses 15 through 19, I don't think Jesus is contradicting or changing dietary laws. I think some people make that argument. I don't think he's saying, like, hey, everybody, to all the Jews, like, it's okay to eat, like, bacon-wrapped shrimp or shark fin soup or for Serbians, the roasted piglet, right? I don't think Jesus is actually making that argument here. I think what Jesus is saying is that within the framework of all acceptable foods, okay, he's talking to a Jewish audience. They already understood that. He's saying this additional tradition or this additional practice of ceremonial cleanliness, that's missing the point. These baptisms, and actually that's what the Greek word is in this passage, these washings, they're baptisms, and it's the word baptism that simply means to immerse, generally immerse in water. And so this idea of like immersing your hands in water or these cups or whatever it is into water, that's not what makes something clean or rather acceptable in God's sight. It's not this outward thing, but rather it's the inward reality. And so Jesus is transitioning. He's moving away from this this outward understanding of cleanliness or defilement or what's acceptable or unacceptable in God's sight, and moving that to the inward part of our being, our heart. I want to read from Matthew 23, because this is when Jesus really unleashes on the Pharisees, and it's basically approaching his time to ultimately be crucified and die as the Savior of the world. And his time has come. And so Jesus just unloads on the Pharisees. Matthew 23, I'm going to read verses 23 through 28. I think Jesus knew what he was saying is offending the Pharisees in this case. He says, woe to you. That's that same kind of prophetic language that the prophets used. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, which is an unclean animal. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed sepulchres or tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Some of these scribes and Pharisees, I think you can call them as like professional white-collar criminals. They're respected, they're wealthy, they're powerful figures in the Jewish society, and they know how to misuse and abuse the legal system for their own selfish gain. And while doing so, they still look respectable on the outside, and they're leading people astray in terms of true worship of God. And so Jesus clarifies in this passage that these outward expressions of religious activity are not the focus. Instead, the focus should be on the heart. I want to read a little bit from Isaiah. I'm going to be skipping some verses. This is Isaiah, if you want to follow along, it's Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to start with verse 11 and just kind of highlight a few thoughts that Isaiah brings out. But it's such a similar message, and it corresponds so well. Isaiah writes 1:11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings." And the interesting thing is that God has commanded burnt offerings, has he not? These are script, like you can back it up. Like, wait, God, you commanded me to give you a burnt offering. Why are you saying you've had enough of it? The same theme follows. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination. Is an abomination to me. But God, you've commanded that we bring incense before you. No, but God says through Isaiah, that's an abomination. That's a strong word. An abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. And this is verse 16 and 17. God says to Isaiah, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. How are we to do that? Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. This is what it means to know God, as he alludes to in Jeremiah. But this is the idea. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Right? The Israelites, as well as the Pharisees, were doing all the right things on the outside, but there was zero heart in it. Mark 7, 20 through 23. This is when Jesus brings out kind of the same thing that I just read from Isaiah. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, etc. An evil eye, that means like stingy or greedy, this blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile a man. Even though the Christian has a new heart, the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, talks about how God is going to do heart surgery on us, remove our heart of stone, and give us a heart that's sensitive to his laws, his commands, a heart that has a posture of loving him. Even though the Christian has a new heart that's been regenerated by the Spirit, there's still what I'll call this muscle memory of the flesh. And we can read in Romans 7 and Romans 8 and Galatians 5 how the Spirit and the flesh are at odds with one another. So I just want to say that what Jesus says is true of a believer and unbeliever, but I think there's a caveat with respect to the believer, that the believer does have a new heart postured to love God, and that's the surgery of the Spirit. But the principle that Jesus brings out still remains, that it's within ourselves where we find the origin of sin. James 1:14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Right? That's the principle. It comes from within. Don't be so focused on the outward expression just yet. Look from within. The list that Jesus gives here obviously is not exhaustive, but it provides a range of various sins, right? But Jesus' point is like, let's look on the inside. He's directing us to evaluate our motivations, our affections, because what and how we love is a reflection of whether or not our worship of God is true. And the interesting thing is some of these things that Jesus lists in verses 21 and 22 are outward acts, right? Fornication, murder, theft, deceit. Those are outward acts that you need, that only make sense in the context of a relationship with another human being. But the principle is that they all start within us. And so unless we address the sin within us, we're missing the point. If we don't do that, our outward motions of religious activity, our songs of praise, our traditions, etc., they're all empty and hypocritical, or they at least can tend toward that. And so the theme, and hence the title for this message of this heart of hypocrisy, is I think that's what Jesus is trying to reveal here, to move us to recognize our heart of hypocrisy so that we move to a heart of honesty. We look at these Pharisees, these scribes, you see this pride, the judgmental attitudes, the fear of man, right? Wanting to look good in front of other people, their reputation, that almost always accompanies hypocrisy, and it's the exact opposite of God wants. So just in the last couple minutes, like, how do we apply this passage? I think I have more questions than I have statements with this. And I'd like to read just some of the questions that came to my mind and maybe some self-reflection. Because it's such a simple topic in terms of just addressing one principle, hypocrisy in the heart, but it has such broad implications and application. So how do we apply it to our lives as individuals? How do we apply it to our lives as maybe a group of believers, as a church? I mean, some questions that came to my mind is putting myself in the shoes of the Pharisee, and I have Jesus speaking to me, right? What do I do when I read or I hear teaching that conflicts with my view of Christianity? What do I do when I hear a sermon that challenges maybe a tradition or practice or doctrine that I hold? Perhaps the practice or the tradition I hold is biblical, or I can at least form a biblical argument with it, kind of like the Pharisees did. Another question that came to my mind was, is it appropriate for a preacher or a minister or a teacher to address a tradition or practice in order to show that maybe it's not so biblical after all, or maybe it doesn't align with the weightier matters of the law? That's the interesting thing about when you approach the Bible. You can make a, quote, biblical argument. But is it really an expression of the heart of the word? Or is it really emphasizing the weightier matters of the law, as Jesus brought up? He's like, yeah, tithe your cumin, tithe your mint. But don't manipulate the law to take advantage of others. Right? Be a defender of the widows. Be a defender of the fatherless. Walk humbly with your God, like Hosea says. Or Micah. Yeah, is it appropriate? And I think about that. Is it appropriate for a preacher to address a tradition, to address a practice, to show that it's not biblical? I mean, this is what Jesus did, right? And I think for myself, I can say that if that's pointed out in my life, again, I tune out, get defensive. I don't like it when things get specific. Israel is an example for us, and these Pharisees are an example for us as well. I think the question that I need to ask myself, I think that we need to ask ourselves is, in what ways or to what extent do we think and behave as a Pharisee? In what areas or what ways am I quick to judge other people or to criticize others? To what extent am I willing to change my mind because a solid biblical argument is made? You take the Corbin example. Jesus, he used that, and we think about that example, like, well, hold on, Corbin's a really good idea, Jesus. It sounds so good and holy and honoring, so biblical, right, to have this money or this thing dedicated to God. But Jesus calls them hypocrites. And the point is that, like, God's not concerned with their money, right? He's concerned about their hearts. Perhaps we put up guardrails to so as not to transgress some commandment of God. And maybe there was good reason for that. But maybe if we really evaluate it in the lens of Scripture in terms of the weightier matters of the law, maybe that good reason isn't so good, or maybe it's not applicable anymore. And this passage challenges me because as much as I would like to think that I'm not hypocritical or weighed down by practices or traditions, or as much as I'd like to think that I'm not prideful, to be honest, I struggle with this. And it might not be as glaring as a Pharisee, and that's the elusive nature of trying to apply this passage to ourselves. It might not be so glaring as a Pharisee, but it's still there. And I mean, I can so easily be moved by my pride and fall prey to the fear of man. And I honestly hate it when I see that in myself. But, like, I read this passage and I'm challenged, and I want to, as I started, like, I want to reflect on what is my worship like to God? What is my love like to God? Like, I want that to be wholly authentic, to be sincere. I don't want to live by guardrails only to find loopholes. Right? I don't want to be imprisoned by pride or judgment to others. I'm thinking about all the characteristics that we would typically label a Pharisee. I don't want the evident in my life. And so I hear the word of God explained with clarity, and it's challenging my life because of the convicting truth. I don't want to be proud and reject it like the Pharisee. I want to have the humility to say I'm wrong here and I need to change by God's grace. I don't want to be like that. Like it seems like the scribes and the Pharisees were religiously exclusive at the expense of others, but rather I want to be as inclusive as possible within the constraints of the Bible. Like Paul said, consider this frame of mind. You have these religious, traditional, practice-observing Pharisees, and they're trying to preserve their religion, and they're not really trying to honor God, but we've already discussed that. They're hypocrites, right? Compare that to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and 22. Paul says, though I am free from all men, Paul did not live by the fear of man. I am free from all men, but I have made myself a servant to all. That concept of being a servant to somebody else, that does not convey the idea of lording anything over them or looking at them with judgment or criticism or condemnation, but rather it's a servant to all. And what's Paul's purpose? He says that I might win the more. Verse 22, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I think what would happen if I or if we lived more like that, more in spirit of that heart? And so just to conclude, this is my prayer for myself, for all of us, that God would change hearts of hypocrisy to hearts of honesty so that our praise, our worship, our love to God would be true and would also align with God's heart. Amen.